Testament, even Isaiah, Jeremiah, the minor prophets, and they're emphasizing the coming of the Lord, but it wasn't the first coming. Now, they talk some about the first coming, but they talk even more about the second coming. So, the Lord is coming back, and when He comes back, in our outline, there will be a condemnation. A condemnation when He returns. And we started studying that condemnation last week. Some of you have the outline filled out. I'll go through it quickly for those that maybe not. We saw letter A, the prophecy, in verse 14 to 16 of the book of Jude. Again, Jude is just one chapter. And verse 14 to 16, we saw the prophecy where Enoch prophesied, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment upon all." We saw the messenger was Enoch. We saw the moment was way back, the seventh from Adam. So this prophecy not yet fulfilled was given 4,000 years ago. So it's an old time prophecy. We saw the message, "The Lord cometh." And then we saw that there will be judgment upon all to convince all that are ungodly. And those all included, small letter A, the murmurers. Small letter B, the complainers. Small letter C, the rebels. Small letter D, the boasters. And small letter E, the flatterers. Those are those that are going to be condemned at the coming of the Lord. We covered all of that last week as given in Jude, verse 14 to 16. So that brings us down to our second point in the outline, letter B. And that, I think I gave you the title, was the protesting in verse 17 to 19. "But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you, there would be mockers in the last time." Whenever a biblical message is given, there are going to be those that mock it. Just mark it down. Don't be surprised. If you say something that's scripturally sound, those that are not scripturally sound are not going to comprehend it. I'll give you an example. I was thinking of this morning. You can't be a Christian and not go to church. Now, that's a doctrinally sound statement. Because to be a Christian is to be Christ-like, is it not? Isn't that what the word means? Christian is not just being saved. Christian is being Christ-like. A lot of folks that are saved, and I hope they're saved. They say they're saved, okay, but they're not Christ-like in their life. You have to be Christ-like to be Christian. That's what the word means. And if I find the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've studied it, as was His custom, He was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So to be like Christ, you'd have to be in the place, in the house of God on the day of God. That would be Christ-like. But somebody will say, "Well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian." That's common philosophy. And you say, "Okay, where is that written? Where did you get that?" Well, everybody knows it. Okay, it's not biblically sound. And so if you stick to that and tell them that, then folks are going to get upset with you. And folks are not going to be happy to state, "Well, guys, so you've got to be careful when you throw that statement out there and who you throw it to." But it's a doctrinally sound statement, but there are going to be mockers that are going to come in the last days. They're not going to be doctrinally sound. And we find in the day of the diluting of the church, where doctrine has been de-emphasized for the sacrifice of everything else, that there are a lot of church-going people that cannot handle sound doctrine. And so it's not just the world anymore that mocks sound doctrine. It's those within the realms of quote-unquote Christianity. And that's a sad day that we live in. But there's going to be protesting when the message of divine judgment is given. "Well, I don't think a loving God would do that." Well, the Bible says He is. It said in verse 15, "to execute judgment upon all." So let's look at the protesting this morning. Number one, the communication. In verse number 17, we have the communication of it. "But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." You and I need to get all the Bible in us we can possibly get. You cannot get too much Bible. You can't read too much Bible. You can't listen to too much Bible. Because the more that we get, the more we remember. Repetition is the key to learning. And the more we get, the more we're going to learn. That's why it's not necessarily sinful, necessarily, to take in all this other stuff of the world. But all the time we're spending taking this in means less time we're taking this in. You understand it? The more time we spend on the internet, the less time we're spending in the Bible. Oh, if we could get Christian people to spend as much time in the Bible as they do Facebooking and Googling. Can you imagine what difference it would make in the Christian world today? We would be so much more scripturally sound, but we don't know the Bible. We know philosophy. We know the catchphrases. But we don't know. I can worship God anywhere on Sunday. See, we make those statements and they're not biblical, but we got caught up in the expressions. So we need to be biblically sound. And he said to these people, he said, when you consider the turmoil, that again, Jude is writing to these that are disheartened by the signs of the times, and he says, you want to be encouraged? Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what will give you encouragement. Remembering His words. So the communication, remembering the words of Scripture, is defense against evil. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Alright, Scripture is a defense against evil. It's the only defense against evil. It's the only thing that we can put in our lives that when we're tempted is going to spring to life and give us some resistance against it. We cannot fight sin on our own. We're not strong enough. None of us are strong enough to do it on our own. We need the Word of God. And so we have the Bible. We have the warnings. We have the comforts. We have the guidance. We had everything that we need. Reading the Bible, it's not like a Christian comes up and says, well, I've read the Bible from cover to cover. Oh, that's great. How many times? Well, I did it once. How long have you been a Christian? I've been a Christian. I've been saved for 20 years. Well, one time through is not going to do it. Most of us have read some secular books more than once through. Some book that we like, some book that we picked up, a fiction book or whatever, we like that. Or maybe even a biography of somebody. We've read that more than once. One time through the Bible isn't going to do it. It's got to be a daily thing. It's a daily cleansing. The daily receiving of the Word of God. So the communication was, remember the words of the Lord. Remember, He said these things would come. When you and I fill our lives with the Word of God, nothing takes us by surprise. Because no matter what happens, we say, yep, there's a verse for that. There's a promise in the Word of God for that. It's just a matter of getting it. Remember ye the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the words which are spoken. Number two, the character. The character of the protesters. Now, I don't have to tell you, I think you'll assume that it's more of a lack of character than it is character. It's more evil character than it is character, but he gives us the character of the critics of the message of the Lord. In verse 18, how that he told you there should be mockers in the last time. All right, small letter A, they are defiant. That's what a mocker is. And we have lots of mockers in the world today. If you try to stand for truth, you're going to get a lot of mockers. If you try to hold your ground for that which you know is right, you're going to get a lot of mockers. And again, you're going to be surprised sometimes where the mockery comes from. It's not always going to be the wicked, ungodly crowd. There's going to be other Christians that don't have the spiritual fortitude to take the stand you're taking, and they have a choice. Well, either I can stand like that, or I don't have it in me to do that, so I can mock him for doing that. Mock her for doing that. And they're going to do it because they're defiant. Mockers who should walk after their own ungodly lust. Did you notice how often that word showed up? We're in verse 18. Who should walk after their own ungodly lust, but verse 15. To execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly, among all them that are all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Enoch, when he prophesied, looked at the society around him and he had a word to define it. He said it's ungodly. Ungodly. How much more so the society we live in today, the world that we live in today. They are defiant. They will not walk in the way of the Lord. They walk after their own ungodly lust. Now remember, the word lust does not mean sexual deviation. It just means an extreme covetousness. And the verb ungodly gives us, or the adjective ungodly gives us the indication of what those lusts are. They're ungodly lusts. They're not in line with God. They're not in line with purity. They're not in line with Scripture. And that's the society that Enoch lived in. He said, the Bible warned you, Jesus told you, that there would be those that would walk after their own ungodly lust. It doesn't surprise us. Sometimes it still shocks us, the degree to which ungodly people can act. You know, we've heard just about anything, we think, and then all of a sudden the newscast or the newspaper puts something on there and we think, how in the world could somebody be that depraved to do something like that? Well, that's exactly what Enoch prophesied about. And he said, let me tell you that the Lord told you there would be mockers in the last days. They won't trust God. They won't have anything to do with God. And therefore their lives will be ungodly and they'll walk after their own ungodly lust. They'll be defiant. Remember what Isaiah 53:6 said about all we like sheep have what? Turned away. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's the description of our modern, that's our nature. Our nature, your nature and my nature, our old nature, before we got saved and got a new nature to battle the old nature, that old nature that's in us still wants our own way. Wants to walk after our own way. It's only because we're saved now and God has given us a divine nature that can battle that old nature that we can say, no, I'm not going to live for myself. No, I'm not going to serve myself. No, I'm not going to do that. But those that do not have the divine nature, have never trusted Christ as Savior, been born again by the Spirit of God, don't have that. They have nothing they can do but obey the old nature. You know what the catchphrase is again? I don't want to become a Christian because I don't want somebody telling me what I have to do. I don't want God in control of my life. Well, I got news for you. Somebody's got control of your life right now, and it's your old ungodly nature. And you have no way to fight against it or battle against it. You're going to do what it tells you to do. You're going to watch what it tells you to watch. You're going to say what it tells you to say. And the reason all that dirt is under there is because that's who you are and what you are. Sometimes in society, we want to clean that up and reform people. You can't reform that. You have to regenerate that. You've got to be born again. So here are those that will be defiant. Small letter B, they will be divisive. They'll be divisive. Verse 19, these be they who separate themselves. They'll separate themselves from God. They'll separate themselves from God's people. They'll separate themselves from truth. They'll separate themselves from anything that doesn't fit their own ungodly lusts. Sin divides. Sin divides, and it divides unity. It breaks up unity. It breaks up churches. It breaks spiritual fellowship. It breaks up the Word of God. That's what sin does. Sin divides. It's divisive. And these that are following their own ungodly lusts, they're going to be divisive. Small letter C, they are degenerate. It's a pretty strong word. Degenerate. The Bible says in verse number 19, these be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. Sensual means fleshly. It means exactly what we're saying, being dictated to by the old nature. They're sensual. They can't do things spiritual because it's not in them to do it. So what they do is they, every once in a while, they try to do some kind of good deed to show that there's something good in them, but that one good deed is drowned in a sea of wickedness, of ungodly lust, of self-service, because the basic nature is degenerate. They are sensual, having not the Spirit. See here, this is what divides the sheep from the goats. It's not whether somebody goes to church. It's not whether they're a good person by our world standards. It's not whether they're trying to keep the commandments. What separates them, what defines them, the Bible says, having not the Spirit, capital S. Having not the Spirit. That's the problem. Earthly, sensual, having not the Spirit. Turn back just a few pages to James. These that have not the Spirit are sensual. They're earthly. They're worldly. James chapter 3 and verse number 15. Here the word sensual is used in conjunction with some other words that we just spoke. This wisdom, talking about bitter envyings and strife in verse 14, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. You see the context of sensual? It's in here with earthly, devilish, envying, strife, confusion, evil. And the Bible said there in Jude, he said that there would be those that would be sensual, having not the Spirit. When we're sensual, we're living by those things that come from below. When we're spiritual, we're living by those things that come from above. And the only way to live by those things that come from above is to have the Spirit. Jesus said, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's what the Bible says. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So it's not a matter of being good. It's not a matter of being in church. It's a matter of having the Spirit of God alive inside of you. And that's only done by humbling ourselves, admitting we're sinners, and receiving Jesus Christ's sacrifice for sin on our behalf, and giving our heart and life over to Him. That's the only way to pass from sensual to spiritual. But folks are trying to do it in their own power. Well, I'm going to change from sensual to spiritual by this man-made method, this formula. And the only one that works is being born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, John chapter 3. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Therefore, Jesus said to Nicodemus, Therefore I say unto thee, you must be born again. You've got to pass from the sensual to the spirit. These mockers that are defiant and divisive, they're degenerate. They've never been born again. They're not saved. They don't have the Spirit. There's nothing spiritual about them. They might put on the show, put on the outward thing, but there's nothing spiritual there. The protesting. Mark it down. There are going to be those that are going to oppose and protest anything good, anything right. So what do? You stand by your stuff. You do what's right, no matter what. All right, letter C. In verse 20 to 23, we have the piety, P-I-E-T-Y. P-I-E-T-Y, piety. Comes from the word pious, and it means godly. It means spiritual, the opposite of ungodly, the opposite of sensual. To be pious. Now we use it in slang sometimes. Oh, don't be so pious. Don't be so holy. Well, God wants us to be holy. He said, be ye holy, for I am holy. We are to be spiritual as opposed to sensual. So there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with the word. It's just the way the word is used in our modern society. Future events. Again, that's what all this is about. The condemnation at His return. Future events should make us godly. Again, we don't run around wanting to learn all the details of the book of Revelation and then living an ungodly life. That doesn't jive. That doesn't go together. We learn the future events, and knowing those things, what manner of persons ought you to be when we know the Lord's coming back? When we know there's a condemnation at His return, this hope purifies us. The hope of His soon return. So there should be a piety. Our conduct should be dictated by God. That's what pious means. Having a conduct dictated by God. Who dictates our conduct? Well, for those walking after their own godly lust, they dictate their own conduct. They decide what they're going to do. They decide how they're going to talk. They decide where they're going to do. They decide how they're going to live. And then when the consequences of that lifestyle come around, they're appalled and they're surprised and don't think it should be that way. They're walking after their own ungodly lust. But you and I, knowing these things, he says in verse number 20, but ye, beloved, see the contrast? But ye, beloved, writing to believers, there's going to be those that are come, walking after their own lust, their mouth speaking great swelling words, verse 16, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. The end of verse 18, walking after their own godly lust, sensual, having separated themselves, having not the Spirit, but ye. There ought to be a difference. There ought to be a difference between the life of a Christian and the life of a non-Christian. They ought to stand in contrast like light and darkness. There ought to be no comparison. We have a philosophy, we have an attitude that Christian people say, well, I want to be like them. I want to fit in with them. You can't do that. You can't take a bright, shining light and make it fit into utter darkness. Because either the light's going to be extinguished or the light is going to bring light to the darkness. But the two cannot coexist. Light and darkness cannot coexist. And I know that we live in this world and we coexist in this world to a certain extent. But everything, you know what I'm thankful for? I'm thankful to be a Christian. When I was thinking about this yesterday, mulling this over. When I was a teenager, you know that peer pressure you always hear about? Peer pressure is a very real thing. Those of us that are adults, if we can go back and look, we remember that peer pressure was a big thing. Now we're to the age now where we just don't care. I don't care what you think of me. I don't care if you approve of it. You know, we get to that point. But at a younger age, that's not so much there. It's peer pressure. And you know why we did a lot of things that we did that were wrong when we were teenagers? Because of peer pressure. We wanted to fit in with everybody else. We wanted to be like everybody else. We wanted to show them that we were cool just like they were. When I got saved at 18 years of age, I had an excuse not to have to fit in anymore. There were a lot of times I didn't want to fit into what everybody was doing. But I felt like I had to because I had no resistance to it. And no reason not to get into it. So I did these things that everybody else was doing because I had no reason not to. But when I got saved, God put something in here and say, I don't want to do that anymore. Now if I'd have said that before I got saved, man, it'd have been something else. Why not? Who do you think? But when I said, hey, I'm a Christian now. I got saved. I've trusted the Lord as my Savior. I don't do that anymore. Now, they can mock if they want to, but now I've got some ground to stand on. Before I got saved, it was just a matter of me being just like them, but trying to not. But after, there was a whole different purpose to it. That's what this piety is all about. But ye, beloved, notice number one, the building. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. That one statement right there we could spend the next 15 minutes on. That one statement, but ye, that's talking about believers, beloved, that's who you are. You're beloved to God. You're a child of God. He loves you. God loves the world, but He has a special love for His own children. You and I as believers, we love everybody, or at least we say we love everybody because we know we're supposed to say that. But we love our own. We love our own more than we love other people's. That's only natural. The same thing is true of our Heavenly Father. Yes, He loves the world. He gave His Son to die for their sins. There's no mistaking that. But He's got a special love for His own. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, I pray for those that You have given Me. Not only these now, but the sheep that are going. Jesus prayed for us, believers. We're part of His family. There's a special love there. But ye, beloved, building up. You know what that means? It means your Christian life is never done. Your Christian life is never finished. You and I are never going to arrive spiritually. Isn't that an undaunting task? Realizing we're never going to get to the point spiritually. I'm 58 years old now, been saved 40 years, and I can't sit back and say, all right, God, this is it. 40 years of doing it. 40 years of walking with You, I'm all set, don't have to do anything from here on out. Every day is another day of growth. And so we're supposed to be building up. Notice who we're building. Building up yourselves. You realize you can't build up anybody else unless you build up yourself. There's a lot of folks that are trying to build up other people when they don't have the foundation built up themselves. You and I have to build this here before we can do anything out there. And a lot of folks are attempting to build out there when it's in shambles back here. And that's why it never produces. What does the Bible say? If the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. We'll take that. If the non-builders try to lead other people, it's not going to get built. There's not going to be a foundation. And so the Bible says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves, what? On your most holy faith. That's your foundation. Not your church. Not your good deeds. Now again, those things are good, aren't they? I mean, they're good. But that's not your foundation. Your foundation is your most holy faith. If a person doesn't have faith, they've got nothing to build on. If they don't have a most holy faith as the ground floor, nothing's going to be built on top of it. Peter said it this way in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every day, folks, every day we ought to be growing. But how do we grow? We don't grow by watching television. We don't grow by working our jobs. Now, we can't forsake that, but that's not how we grow. How do we grow? We grow spiritually by involving God in everything we do throughout our day. If you've got a job where you're driving around, turn on the radio, Christian radio, listen to some good preaching, 88.1 FM. Don't like everything there, but that'll give you a good basis during the day. 89.5 out of Clyde, or out of Coshocton. You can reach it in this area or north of this area. Listen to that. If you don't care to listen to radio stuff, take little Bible verses, write Bible verses on 3x5 cards and put them in your van or your vehicle and memorize them while you're driving around. You'd be surprised how big a difference it makes when you're building on your holy faith. See, the difference between that and the sensual world that's listening to other stuff and reading other stuff, what a contrast. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Number two, in verse 20 it says, I would recommend, I've done this in my Bible, underlined, there's going to be these six verbs here. Underline these six verbs as a challenge for yourself. Here's what you're to do in light of the second coming of Christ. Because Jesus has come back, what should you do? Sell everything you own, move to a high mountain, dress in white sheets, max out your credit cards, and wait for the Lord to come back and rescue you. No, let's look at the six things here the Lord says you should do. Number one, you should be building. Building up your most holy faith. Well, if Jesus is coming back, He says, build. Number two, He says in verse number 19, praying in the Holy Ghost. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Now that's a statement you and I as Baptists are afraid of. Praying in the Holy Ghost does not mean speaking in tongues. Praying in the Holy Ghost does not mean running the aisles and hanging from chandeliers. Good luck. What does praying in the Holy Ghost mean? Well, look at the best thing to do is cross-reference. Look at other verses. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You realize when you're praying, you are involving the three persons of the Trinity. The three persons of the Godhead are conscious every time you pray. The problem is, we're usually not conscious of that. We're talking to God, and we think it's just us and God, us and the Father, us and the Father. Well, we're coming in Jesus' name, aren't we? That involves the Son right there. And we ought to be praying in the Spirit. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse number 26. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, likewise the Spirit, capital S, also helpeth our infirmities. Our infirmities are our weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes I'm praying, and when I'm calling out somebody in prayer, I'm thinking what I can think of, but the Holy Spirit knows what that person needs better than I do, so the Holy Spirit is translating for me before God. And He's saying, here's the request that Pastor Steve is making for his congregation. He's praying for this and that, but Lord, I'm the Holy Spirit. I know what the need is better than He does, and let me throw this in there as a PS for you. Let me add this to you. That's praying in the Spirit. Asking the Spirit of God, trusting the Spirit of God to do for us what we're incapable of doing. The closest we come to doing that is when we're praying and saying, God, You know my heart. That's opening us up. That's saying, God, You know my heart. And when we say that, it shakes us to our foundation because we know God knows our heart. We're praying in the Spirit. It says in the end of verse 26, but the Spirit in itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. When you're praying, recognize the fact that the Holy Ghost of God, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, so to speak, is taking your prayer before the throne of God. There's a communication going on. And when you're mindful of that, we're more careful in our praying. Person says, well, God says, you know, whatsoever you ask, that shall I ask and you shall receive. I want a new car. Well, when you're praying and mindful that you're sending the Spirit of God before the throne of God to make a quest for you, and He's searching your heart as you pray, you're not going to ask for that. Unless it's an absolute need. And that's a possibility. But that's what the Bible says. We're to be building, we're to be praying. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Number three, verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keeping. That's a number three. That's our third verb. Keeping. Keep yourselves in the love of God. So what does that mean? You're not trying to keep God loving you. He already loves you. You're not trying to keep your love for God. You already love Him. But you're keeping yourself in the boundaries of the love of God. We've all got children. We love them. They love us. When push comes to shove, bottom line, they love us. They don't act like it sometimes, but they still love us. But the fellowship is much sweeter when we stay in the guidelines of that love. That's what keeping yourselves in the love of God means. It means that you're not trying to get God to love you, or not that you're trying to love God, but you're loving God and you know you're loving God, so you're keeping yourself in the realms of His love. My children can do things that will step outside the boundary. It doesn't mean I don't love them, but it means they're not going to experience my love when they step over here. We're to keep ourselves in the love of God. Keep ourselves in that path that God wants us to be on so He can show His love to us. He says in verse number 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Number four, middle of verse 21, looking. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Number four, the verb is looking. In other words, our focus is on heaven. What are we looking for? Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Focusing on heaven, focusing on earthly things. Looking is waiting. Looking is waiting. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus. We're waiting for that with anticipation, which produces faithfulness. It's a combination of things. If we're looking for the second coming of Christ, according to the Word of God, we're going to live faithful because we're expecting it to happen. If we're looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking for that eternal, looking that mercy that leads to eternal life, we're going to be faithful in doing that. It's kind of the same thing as keeping yourselves in the love of God. Building, praying, keeping, looking, number five. Verse 22, and some have compassion. Having compassion. The Bible says, making a difference. So these six things, we're just on number five. These six things make a difference. Building, praying, keeping, looking, having, they make a difference. Having compassion. Having compassion for those who need rescuing. You're going to say pulling them from the fire. Having compassion. You can do it two ways. That person needs God. All right, we've all said that. Disgusted at the wickedness, the ungodliness, the dishonesty. Well, that person needs God. Or, that person needs God. See the difference in the attitude? Now, neither one's necessarily wrong, but compassion makes a difference. Having compassion. Some are hating the garment stained with sin. They need God. Bless God, they need God. They need Jesus Christ. Yes, you're right, they do. But you know what reaches them? Having compassion. So we're to have these things. Building, praying, keeping, looking, having. Number six, verse 23. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Pulling. If we really believe Jesus Christ is coming back, we should be making a difference. The end of verse 22. Making a difference. How do we make a difference? But ye, beloved, in contrast to mockers and scoffers and sensual and have not the Spirit, in contrast to them, we're building. We're praying. We're keeping. We're looking. We're having. We're pulling them out of the fire. Our desire is to see lost people saved. Not reformation, regeneration. Getting them to trust Jesus Christ, their Savior, is the only remedy. You can go out and help them with some temporary thing in life, and that's not wrong to do. That's right to have compassion in that. But helping them with a temporary thing in life is not going to help them in eternity. We need to be pulling them out of the fire. Jude's message to us at the condemnation at His return. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. How amazingly thorough it is. All the information.